John, Paul, George, and Ringo, right? Familiar names to most of us. Yes, from Liverpool, England, they formed a rock band in the 1960s. They called themselves the Beatles, that's right. And the rest, as they say, is rock and roll history. Let me give you a little bit of that history. During their 8 years as a band, the Beatles had 20 number one hits and 34 top 10 songs on the Billboard charts. Among them, these sound familiar? Hey Jude, A Hard Day's Night, Let It Be, Strawberry Fields Forever, just a few of the many, many hits the Beatles had. In 1971, after he started his solo career, John Lennon wrote a surprise hit called Imagine. And with the lyrics that he wrote, he described them this way. These were John Lennon's description of his own lyrics to this surprise hit called Imagine. He called them anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, and anti-capitalistic. I guess he was against a few things back then. And it was hailed as a peace-loving anthem, Imagine was, but it was not without its critics. In fact, Albert Goldman called it a hippie wishing well full of pennyweight dreams for a better world. Imagine. John Lennon wanted us to imagine there is no heaven. He said, it's easy if you try. Well, I'm not willing to try. In fact, with all due respect to Lennon, I want to flip it around. I want us to saddle up our horses and let our imaginations run like wild horses and imagine there is a heaven. And it's easy. It's easy if you just open up the pages of Scripture and go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And there's another John, not John Lennon, not a Beatle, but an apostle named John, who was on the island of Patmos and received a vision from the Lord. And the Lord told him to write it down, record the vision. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible. And the last two chapters of the last book of the Bible give us the grandest description of the new heaven and the new earth and the new holy city, Jerusalem, in the eternal state. And so I want us to go there and imagine there is a heaven. Now, saddle up your horse, saddle up your imagination this morning, and let's dip our thoughts into the pages of God's Word and imagine heaven in a number of different ways. Number one, imagine a massive place, a huge place. We've already established in this series that heaven is the Father's big, big house. Jesus said as much in John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 6. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house are many rooms. I want to expand upon that a bit as we go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and let's pick it up in verse 9 where John records these words. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. You getting the picture so far? And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city with its gates and walls. The city lies, listen to this, 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, there's a whole lot to digest and unpack there, and we will do that in time this morning. But first, I want us to imagine heaven as a massive place. John says the length, width, and height of the city walls are each 12,000 stadia. Now, what's a stadia? Well, a stadia is an ancient Greek and Roman measurement that equals about 607 feet. So imagine something like a cube, approximately 1,500 miles up, down, and across. And that's the distance from the eastern seaboard of the United States to the Rocky Mountains, or from the southernmost tip of Florida to Maine. And that's just the city of Jerusalem. Picture it as John sees it coming down out of heaven in this merging of heaven, the new earth, and the city of Jerusalem into the one continuous realm that we talked about last week. John goes on to say the wall of the city is 144 cubits. Now, how long is a cubit? Last time I heard about a cubit was in Genesis chapters 5 and 6, and that range where Noah was building the ark, and the Lord gave him measurements in cubits. Well, the length of a cubit was based on the distance from someone's elbow to the tip of their fingers, and that varied over time depending upon the ancient civilization, but it was somewhere between 17 and 20 inches. So if my math is correct, the city's wall is the height of 24 stories, a 24-story building. It's massive. It's huge. In his book, The Wonder of Heaven, author Ron Rhodes notes, someone calculated that if this structure is cube-shaped, it would allow for 20 billion residents, each having, listen to this, his or her own private 75-acre cube. He says, if each residence were smaller, then there is room to accommodate 100,000 billion people. Even then, plenty of room is left over for parks, streets, and other things you would see in any normal city. Heaven is a massive place. You say, so what, Pastor? So what is this? There's room for you, and there's room for me. Heaven will not be a place where we're living on top of each other. And even though Jesus said, the road to heaven is narrow and few will find it, there's room for billions of people because God is a master architect and the best builder. Waste no space or location. There's room enough for you. There's room enough for me. Heaven is a massive place. Secondly, heaven is a welcoming place. Imagine that. Imagine a welcoming place. John mentions 12 gates and 12 foundations. That makes three entries on each of the four sides of the cubed city. Now, architecturally, the city provides for easy entrance from any place on the new earth, and the fact that the gates are present implies that there's inhabitable space inside the city, the New Jerusalem, and outside the city. We really don't know, exactly where people will be living. It's assumed inside the city, but maybe some are living outside of the city. And God's people will experience both spaces as they freely flow in and out of the New Jerusalem. And because heaven is a perfect place, there's no reason to ever close the gates and lock them down and, station security people. We have to do that in, our church. We have a very capable and very astute security team that manages all of our entrances and exits very carefully. Well, we live in a fallen world. We have to these days, right? But you won't have to in heaven. There will be no need for the security team in heaven. No need to close down the gates, and lock them down, and have swipe cards to get in and all that kind of stuff. No, heaven is a welcoming place where the gates are open. We always want to say here at the church, the doors of the church are open, and they are. Come. Everyone is welcome who wants to come and drink from the fountain of life. But we have a security team. No security team in heaven, though. Stationed at each of the 12 gates is one angel, placed there presumably as an honor guard, not a security guard, and part of the, let's just call it the hospitality team. We have a guest services team here at the church because we want to be known as the friendliest church in Hampton Roads. And I think we are. We have angelic-like people greeting us as you walk onto the campus and through the doors and into the auditorium and other places of ministry. But can you imagine? Can you imagine walking through the gates of heaven and having one of the angels just kind of flap their wings at you and say, "Welcome, come on in." They're just part of a hospitality team, a welcoming team. There is more that makes heaven a welcoming place. John says that above each of the gates leading into the New Jerusalem is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you might walk into a gate and see Judah or Benjamin or any number of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Well, perhaps it's a reminder, an eternal reminder, that salvation is from the Jews. Something that Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He reminded her, salvation is from the Jews. That's important for us, even as Gentile believers, to remember that in this life. Our Christian faith has deep Jewish roots. A reason, number one, among many, to love Israel and to love the Jewish people. It has deep Jewish roots that date all the way back to the time of Abraham. And Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Why? Because Messiah came through Abraham, and the messianic line was Jewish all the way to Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And there will be an eternal reminder of God's grace there, that salvation is of the Jews. Likewise, the foundations of the city, there are the names of the 12 apostles written on the 12 foundations of the city. The Apostle Paul will be mentioned there. And what did he do? He took the gospel to the Gentiles. So there's this reminder, even in the architecture, that salvation is from the Jews. It came to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks or also to the Gentiles. Why? Because heaven is a welcoming place. It's a welcoming place for anybody, any tribe, any nation, however you identify yourself. If you're there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome. You're welcome in this place. Number three, heaven, imagine this. Imagine that heaven is a beautiful place. Beauty, beyond description. And John's going to try. The Holy Spirit gives him some words, but even then, it's just a glimpse. He begins in chapter 21 and verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And this is where John sees the beautiful holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, presumably populated with the holy ones, the bride of Christ. This is the church, okay? And no, a city is not a bride, and a bride is not a city, but I think we can all agree that there's nothing more beautiful and nothing more glorious than a bride on her wedding day. That's why I have my wife's wedding picture, you know, very nearby in different places, in my office and at home. Never looked more beautiful than on her wedding day. And nothing is more beautiful in heaven than the bride of Christ and the holy city Jerusalem coming. Of course, the bride the angel put on display is, as I said, the church, which is in the New Testament is called the bride of Christ. A few verses later, John expands this dazzling description by saying this, verse 18, "The wall of the city was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." And then he goes on to name the jewels. Some of them we recognize, some we don't. That's okay. Is it possible that heaven has some jewels that they never put on this earth? It sure is. And it's sort of like an enchanting trip to Tiffany's of New York when he mentions jasper and sapphire and agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, and some that I can't even pronounce. There are 12 gates, and he says, listen to this, each made of a single pearl. Now, we think we're, you know, all that when, ladies, you have a pearl necklace and those pearls are just, you know, this big. Imagine this gate to a city that has walls that are 24 stories tall, and the gates made of a single pearl and bedazzled, ladies, with all these jewels. I mean, heaven is a dazzling, sparkling place. It's a beautiful place. And the things that we consider to be rare and precious jewels and expensive, some that need to be placed in a museum or a security place, these are common building materials. Common building materials in heaven. Including, John says, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Streets of gold in heaven. Every time I drive down the road, I mentioned this earlier, I'm reminded, no matter how smooth the asphalt is, it's still asphalt, isn't it? There's no concrete, no asphalt in heaven, no potholes in heaven, thank the Lord. Streets of gold, transparent glass. I mean, John is reaching for just about every word and human description he can, aided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, to give us a picture so that our imaginations can run like wild horses. And imagine there is a heaven that is beautiful beyond description. It's so difficult to imagine heaven's beauty from our current earthly home, isn't it? Now, there are places on this earth that are stunningly beautiful. Years ago, I was leading a Something Good radio tour of Paul's missionary journeys through Greece and Turkey and other places. And part of that was a three-day cruise on the Mediterranean. And we got up one morning, and the ship's captain said to everybody, "I think you want to get up on the main deck here and see this." Well, we had begun our entry into the harbor that was Santorini Island. If you have ever seen the brochures of Greece and the Greek Isles, oh, it's Santorini, the blue domed buildings, the white buildings in the cliffs. I thought I was literally in a living postcard. It was so beautiful. Our kids were young at the time, and Catherine wasn't with me. I remember texting her and saying, "Next time you got to be here. We got to do this." But as stunningly beautiful as Santorini is, or Mykonos, or maybe you've been to Hawaii or other places, nothing compared to the stunning beauty of heaven. And throughout the ages, thinking people and philosophers and even theologians have tried to wrap themselves around the concept of beauty as a divine allurement. And not just see it with, you know, the naked eye, but experience it. C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford scholar, a former atheist who became a follower of Jesus Christ, wrestled with this in his book, The Weight of Glory. And Lewis said that he wanted to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. He saw beauty not as something to just see with the eye, but to experience. And he struggled with that, of getting to that part of it. He said, "We cannot mingle with the splendors we see." He says, "But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so." He was hearing the rumor of heaven. When that day comes, we will, well, imagine a beautiful place. We will see it with our own eyes, and we will experience it. We shall mingle with the splendors that John saw in his vision. At present, we see beauty imperfectly. We see it through fuzzy spectacles, and at best from the underside of a beautiful tapestry. We wait in faith and hope for the beauty that promises to fulfill us and complete us one day. And when that day arrives, when we step through one of heaven's jeweled gates and walk on her translucent gold streets, we will take it all in, we will breathe deeply, and we will be one with splendor. One with splendor. Breathtaking beauty in heaven. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but limited by a human language to try to describe the beauty of heaven. Next, imagine a healing place. Heaven is a healing place. Now I'm in Revelation chapter 22, where John's vision of paradise continues, and he says in verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations," he says. Fascinating picture here. And it brings us full circle, doesn't it? In God's larger story from Genesis to Revelation. Last time we ran into the tree of life is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Remember in the Garden of Eden in paradise, the paradise for which we were created, created in the image of God for paradise, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I won't detail the story there, but you remember what happened. And from Genesis chapter 3 forward, we're no longer in paradise. But in paradise, there was the tree of life. Then the larger arc of Scripture from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 19, we're in paradise lost. Now in Revelation 21 and 22, it's a return to paradise, a recreated paradise. And it shouldn't surprise us that the tree of life appears, though. Although it's not one tree. It's a series of trees that line this beautiful crystal clear river that runs through the city and up to the throne of God in the holy city, Jerusalem. This tree of life has got to be the most beautiful, stunning tree you've ever seen. Catherine and I lived years ago in a beautiful place called Texas. Go Longhorns. We lived in a master-planned community west of the city of Houston called Cinco Ranch. Now, a lot of Texas cities like Houston, Dallas, Austin, they have master-planned communities. In Houston's case, because there were no zoning laws when they built the city, and you can tell. A lot of it's like a flea market. But the developers eventually, as the city grew, bought large acreage of land and created master plan communities where inside those communities they could zone it and have zoning laws. And Cinco Ranch was one of them. Cinco Ranch is not heaven, not even close to it. But one of the things we enjoyed about Cinco Ranch were the beautifully manicured boulevards. And on those boulevards in the middle, they would plant crepe myrtle trees. Now, I see crepe myrtle trees around here in Virginia Beach. They're a little bit different than in Texas. In Texas, in the off season, you chop them down to the sticks. And during the winter time, they're just sticks coming out of the ground there. They look dead, they look dormant. Come springtime, they grow quickly and they flower and they bloom and they bedazzle the boulevard. I mean, it's just stunningly beautiful. And just a vague hint of what the tree of life is going to look like on either side of the river that leads to the throne of God in the holy city. And what's interesting about the tree of life here, it's not like any tree that we've ever imagined or experienced on earth. This is a tree that produces a different fruit every month. Kind of like a fruit of the month club, only better. I mean, it's just, heaven will be so out of even our just wildest and creative realms. And John says the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. What's that all about? Let me speculate a little bit. Certainly the absence of war and ethnic cleansing and tyranny and injustice and pollution and corruption and collapsing financial markets and disease and all the stuff that we experience in nations on this earth today and all of the government dysfunction, even in the best of nations like ours and the best of government structures for the fallen world in which we live, certainly part of that healing is the absence of all of that. The absence of all of that. But if you're living in a country or in a place where you feel like the government and the nation has just kind of plowed right over you and oppressed you in some way, the leaves of the tree of life will in some way, shape, or form contribute to your healing and to the I'll just say the overall wellness that we experience in heaven, an eternal wellness. The word healing here in Revelation chapter 22 is where we get our English word therapy or therapeutic. There will be something about the presence of the tree of life and even, you know, our partaking of the fruit each month that is therapeutic and contributes to our healing or to our wellness. At that time, for once, the nations of the earth will truly be united as people from every tribe and ethnicity and language, and we will stand before the Lamb's throne and worship Him in perfect unity. Where nations have risen up against nations and fought in wars and rumors of wars on this planet, there will be none of that. The nations will come together in a time of healing and a time of wellness. Imagine a healing place that heaven is. It's a massive place. It's a welcoming place. It's a beautiful place. It's a healing place. Next, it's a worshiping place. Shouldn't surprise us, it's a worshiping place. We will experience and participate in worship in the most authentic way we have ever experienced it. I'm going to step out of Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and go earlier in the book of Revelation, where we actually have three glimpses into a heavenly worship experience. In chapter 4, 5, and 7, John gives us these glimpses. I take them as taking place simultaneous to the 7 years of tribulation that are happening on this earth. But in chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Heaven is a worshiping place. That means that what we do as a church family when we gather for corporate worship is a dress rehearsal for eternity. And if you're bored with worship, or you just kind of sit there and endure it, you need to keep coming back to rehearsal until you figure this thing out. But this is where some people have the, you know, mistaken notion that, oh, heaven's going to be boring and we're just going to float around on clouds and strum our harps and sing songs. And no, we will join the angelic chorus. By the way, we don't become angels when we die. That is a false notion. You are created in the image of God, as I am. Angels are not. Angels are angels, and humans are humans, created in God's image. But we will join the angelic chorus, and we will never be more fulfilled and experience worship as authentic as when we worship in heaven. It's a worshiping place. Finally, it's a working place. A working place. And I want to go back to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. The translation that I typically use, the English Standard Version, says, "And his servants will worship him." But other translations say, "And his servants will serve him." And I think the translators are a little perplexed as to exactly how to translate this word, perhaps because our worship and our work will become more seamless. In our world and the culture in which we live, we've created this false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular, to where, well, I go to worship on Sunday, but Monday through Friday I'm at work, and I'm in the rat race, and I can't wait until it's Friday. Thank God it's Friday. Or thank God for the day that I get to retire and stop all this work because I... No, friends, in heaven we will work. If you think heaven is the absence of work, you got another thing coming. We will work in heaven. But there will be a seamlessness between our worship and our work. We will not worship our work, and we will no longer play at our worship. But that's kind of what we're used to doing here on earth. We worship our work, giving time and talent and energy, and you may as well call it a god, because it gets everything you've got. And I'm not against work. I work hard. But we worship our work, and we kind of play around with our worship. In heaven, I see the two of them coming together. And we will never say in heaven, where's the weekend? I can't wait until the weekend. I need to call HR and get a little bit more vacation time around here, because I'm overworked. No, you will be, and I will be so fulfilled by the work that we do. You know, back to the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He worked, and on the seventh day, he rested. Not because he was tired and worn out, but because he gave us a pattern for a healthy rhythm of life, and there was something in the Sabbath, too, that prefigured salvation and all of that. But Jesus said, my Father is always working. And the great joy for us as believers in Jesus Christ on this side of heaven is to join him in his work and to be faithful with the work he's entrusted to us. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 25, in one of his parables, and in fact in many parables, faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Faithful over a few things. What are the few things God has entrusted to you? Well, let's just start with time. Let's start with the talent and the spiritual gifts that he's given to you, child of God. How about the treasure, the money? Jesus called these, especially money, called them little things. Little, that little thing called money I've entrusted to you. If you're faithful with the few things, the little things, then you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, and I will take the few things that you were faithful with and make you ruler over many things. God has a multiplier that makes it worth, listen to this, makes it worth the investment of our time, our talent, and our treasure. Because he'll take that little thing you invested in the kingdom of God called time, talent, and money, and he will multiply it and give you responsibility in heaven to rule over many things. I don't know what all that entails, but it's pretty exciting for me. I'm not anticipating going to heaven and it's one long eternal vacation where I do nothing but sit on a beach and sip a drink out of a straw with an umbrella in it. No, we will work and we will worship as we work. And we will work as we worship. And it'll just be this experience that we have. I could go on and on. Heaven is a massive place. It's a welcoming place. It's a beautiful place. It's a healing place. It's a worshiping place. It's a working place. I could say it's a joy-filled place. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Don't you want to go there? Yes. Makes me want to say, Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus, and let's get on with this. But there's work to be done here. There are people to reach for Christ. Remember, heaven is a massive place. There's room enough for you. There's room enough for your neighbor, for your coworker, for your friend, for that stranger you might have met this week. So what are you doing with the few things God has given to you? How faithful are you stewarding your time, your talent, your treasure toward kingdom causes? If all of your investment of time, talent, and treasure is in earthly things, now it won't disqualify you from heaven, but you might be a little disappointed when you get there. I don't know, maybe you got a condo outside of the heavenly city somewhere. I don't know. And maybe that's where I will be. It'll still be heaven, right? But there are responsibilities and things to rule over, the scripture says, that God wants to entrust to us for all of eternity. but is watching us here on this earth, watching how we manage these things. And are we faithful? Are you faithful serving those kids in student ministry? Are you faithful rocking those babies in the nursery? Are you faithful as part of our guest services team or the worship team or the media team or whatever it might be? We got 20 or 30 different ministry teams around here that are inviting you to use your time, your talent, your treasure to invest in the kingdom of God. And that investment will make heaven even more heavenly for each one of us who take that seriously. It's why Jesus said about money, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. I call that sanctified self-interest. Do it for yourself, Jesus says, because the investment you make in eternity in this life will be reflected in the life to come for the believer in Jesus Christ. And I think that's true of time and talent as well. My question for you today, though, more fundamentally is, do you have your reservation for heaven? It's an incredible place. And the one who is building it and preparing his Father's house is the only one who has the right to determine the requirements for entry into this place. John referred to him as the Lamb. Throughout the book of Revelation, he's known as the Lamb and the Lion. The Lion and the Lamb. The reference to the Lamb, of course, is a reference to how the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world by dying upon the cross for your sins and for mine. And then he rose triumphantly from the grave. And because of that, he alone determines who gets in and who doesn't. And that one said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So the way you make your reservation for this incredible place we've tried to imagine today through the pages of Scripture is to come to the cross of Christ as a humble sinner who needs a Savior and put your faith and trust in the Lamb of God. And I invite you to do that today if you haven't already done so. And if you have, then church, child of God, let's get about the business of the Father's work and step it up some in terms of the investment in the work of the kingdom through his church in this place or wherever you call your church home. Let's be about the business of investing in eternal things and turning our hearts toward heaven. Imagine there is a heaven. It's easy if you just open up the pages of God's Word.